I realized I had a borrowed faith. In other words, I was a Christian because my parents were, right? And that was not a good enough reason. We all need to have our own grounding in knowing why Christianity is true. But at any rate, since I wasn't getting answers, I rejected Christianity. I very consciously set aside my religious upbringing and decided, I guess it was up to me to find truth on my own. And so I started looking at different philosophies and religions and trying to sift them through and decide which one was really true.
Observations from Nancy Piercy about why we need to know what we believe and why we need to pass those convictions on to our children. And you'll hear a lot more about faith, philosophy, and worldview on today's Focus on the Family with your host, Focus President and author Jim Daly.
John, many Christians could say the same thing Nancy is saying right there. You believe in God because you were raised that way. You've gone to church your whole life, and that's all you've ever known. And that may sound fine until someone or something really challenges what you believe and what you think you know about God. It's not enough to claim Christian beliefs unless you live by them. And quite frankly, that may be the problem we're having in the culture today. We hear a lot about how Christians should behave, and unfortunately, we often don't behave that way. Do you study God's Word and apply it to your everyday life? Do you talk about your faith with your spouse and your children and encourage one another in what you believe to be true? That's family devotion. Our goal today is to help you deepen your understanding of God, the Bible, and Christianity, and to help you prepare you intelligently to share your faith with others.
And Nancy Piercy is our guest, and she's a professor of apologetics, a scholar in residence as well at Houston Baptist University, and she's written a number of books. One that'll be the basis of today's program is called Finding Truth, Five Principles for Unmasking Atheism, Secularism, and Other God Substitutes. Jim, you and I had the privilege of traveling to Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky to record this conversation.
We did, and Dr. Gray and the whole staff at Asbury were so wonderful. They have a terrific communications and arts department there, so I was thrilled to be a part of that, and it was a good opportunity to meet with so many young people. In fact, I also did their chapel service, which was so kind of them to let me speak to the students there. It was really fun.
Yeah, there was so much energy, and you're right, they've got a top-notch facility and program there, so our thanks to the university. And now let's go ahead and hear Nancy Piercy on today's Focus on the Family.
Nancy, you have written this wonderful book, Finding Truth. I mean, that really captures the heart of all of us as Christians, what we want to do. It's what Jesus said he was here on earth for, wasn't it? When he was in front of Pontius Pilate, he said, I'm here to proclaim the truth. And I find that fascinating, that truth is so core to your search and your story. Talk about your early days. You were raised in a Christian home, right?
I was raised in a Lutheran home, and memorized the catechism, memorized the Bible. But when I went to high school, it was a public high school, I was surrounded by secular ideas, my textbooks, my teachers, my friends, and I started wondering, how do we know that Christianity is true? The question of truth, like you said, was just central. I just wanted to know, how can we be sure it's true?
How old were you at this point?
Midway through high school.
Okay, 15, 16?
15, 16. And unfortunately, none of the adults in my life were able to answer that question. I had a chance to talk to a Christian who was a university professor, and I said, why are you Christian? He said, works for me.
Really?
That's all I got.
The PhD.
Exactly.
That's what he could come up with.
And I even had a chance to talk to a seminary dean, and his response was, don't worry, we all have doubts sometimes, as though it were a psychological phase that I was going through. So I eventually decided that maybe Christianity just didn't have any answers. And my thinking at the time was, if I don't have personal reasons, if I personally don't have good reasons for believing something, then how can I say I believe it, whether it's Christianity or anything else? I mean, I realized I had a borrowed faith. In other words, I was a Christian because my parents were, right? And that was not a good enough reason. We all need to have our own grounding in knowing why Christianity is true. But at any rate, since I wasn't getting answers, I rejected Christianity. I very consciously set aside my religious upbringing and decided, I guess it was up to me to find truth on my own. And so I started looking at different philosophies and religions and trying to sift them through and decide which one was really true.
Before we get to that part of the story, you know, I have a 15-year-old and a 13-year-old, and that would be my concern. Am I supplying them the right answers? So I'd like for you to speak to parents right now about that. Sometimes we may not know the answer. What should we do when they're asking a tough question?
Research it. Do the work. In other words, apologetics should be driven by love. We should love people enough to care about their questions, even if they're not our questions. You know, each generation has different questions. And generational change is happening so quickly these days that we almost need to see our communication with our own children as a form of cross-cultural missions, you know, in the sense that they are coming up with a completely different set of ideas, values, societal norms, and so on than we knew. And so we're the missionaries. It's up to us to learn their language. It's up to us to learn their thought forms, just as if you were going to another culture, another country.
You know, so often as parents, we can get a bit rigid with that. If we don't know answers, we could just tell them, in essence, you know, it works. Don't question it. You're saying don't do that. Do the research you need to do as a parent and let them ask those questions at the dinner table. Invite them
to do that. It is natural. It is natural. It is, like I said before, you don't really survive on a secondhand faith. And our children will not survive if they are believing Christianity, if they're holding their Christian convictions just because they respect you as a parent. I see it from the student side. I'm a professor at a university, so I'm interacting with students all the time, and I'm constantly getting students coming to me and saying, my parents won't engage with me. One student, which was in high school actually, this is when I was teaching homeschool high school classes.
Teaching homeschool high school.
And this high school student said to me, every time I ask my parents a question, they say, why can't you just have faith like we do? Well, it didn't take long for her to walk away from her Christian upbringing altogether.
Well, that has to connect with you, given you walked that same journey. I mean, when you were that 15, 16-year-old girl and you were walking away from the faith, how and what caused you to rediscover your faith? What were those seeds that were planted in your heart to say, okay, maybe there are some answers?
Right. I mean, you just put your finger on the real motivation behind my book, Finding Truth, is my heart really goes out to parents whose children are asking those questions, because I was that kid. And I wasn't even looking for answers in Christianity anymore, to tell you the truth. I went through several years as an agnostic, and I was going to school in Germany because we had lived there when I was a kid, and I'd gone back. And through a series of happenstances, otherwise known as God's providence.
Right, God incidences, right.
I ended up at Le Brie, which is the ministry of Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland. And that was the first time that I met Christians who could engage the secular ideas that I had picked up by that time, who knew the secular philosophies and could guide me through them, show me why they didn't hold water, and challenged me to see that Christianity gave better answers. And so that experience is what has made me so passionate about apologetics and about helping equip parents to answer their kids' questions and to, you know, be open to hearing those questions and not threatened by them.
So you're in that environment at Le Brie. What was the rope that God used to pull you toward him?
What was really impressive about Le Brie is they knew the secular ideas better than I did. And they could help me put a label on it. In other words, I had absorbed a lot of ideas from the surrounding culture, but in a sort of a confused, inchoate way, right? So, for example, I had absorbed moral relativism. Well, I didn't have a label for it. I just knew that in my friends back in high school, in my group of friends, I was the one arguing you can't know that there's any right or wrong. You know, you can't say anyone is wrong in their behavior.
That was your line.
That was my line with my friends. And at Le Brie, they said, oh, okay, that's called moral relativism. They gave me a name. They gave me a handle. They said, here's where moral relativism comes from. Here's where it leads, which is very bad. In other words, you cannot say a Nazi is wrong, and you can't say a Mother Teresa's right. You know, they showed me the consequences of the ideas. They gave me a handle on it. They showed me that it's false. I would go that far. It is false. How do you know it's false? Because all through human history, all cultures, all civilizations, all people groups have known that there's a right and wrong. They've all had a moral sense. They've all had a moral code. This is part of universal human nature. And what is philosophy supposed to explain, after all? It's supposed to explain universal human experience. It's to give us a theoretical account for the things that we all know deeply in our own heart, what the Bible calls general revelation. We're made in the image of God. We do have a moral sense. And in writing Finding Truth, I discovered that all the philosophical arguments have their basis in Scripture. And if you start with Scripture, you start with what we love, you start with God's Word, it makes it so much easier to take the next step towards learning some of the arguments. For example, the key text is Romans 1, because Romans 1 is where we learn about general revelation. That's where Paul is speaking to a congregation that he had not, where he had not spoken, but he's writing to a congregation where that had not heard him speak before. So he's presenting the case for God in a more comprehensive way than he does anywhere else. And where does he start? General revelation. He says we all have knowledge of God. We have access to evidence for God. How? From the created order, right? Now, most of the time when we hear that, we think in terms of the beauty and complexity of nature. And that's true. And I've written a lot about that. But in Finding Truth, I focus more on us. You and I are part of the created order, and we give evidence for God. Human nature is made in God's image and gives evidence for God. How? Think of it this way. The cause has to be equal to the effect. So if we are thinking beings, the first cause that created us must have a mind. We are choosing beings, so the first cause that created us must have a will. Or as one Christian philosopher sums it up, because we are a human being is a someone and not a something, the first cause that created us must be a someone. It cannot be the impersonal, automatic blind forces of nature, as philosophies like materialism or naturalism would tell us. So the beauty of this argument is you can use it with people who don't accept the Bible. Right? So you can use it with your children when they're having doubts and questions. Or you can help your children when they're getting questions from their secular friends. Because it's something we all know. It appeals to what is the most intimate human knowledge about ourselves. It's what we all know about ourselves.
Nancy, in Finding Truth, you talk about running these isms through the grid of Romans. You've touched on it a little bit, but there are specifically five areas in the book of Romans, the first chapter, that you test these idols. Talk about that methodology and how you go about doing it.
Right. So the first principle is find the idol. If every non-Christian worldview sets something in the place of God, as some kind of a God substitute, I tell my students this, right, because they're sometimes facing the world of ideas for the first time, and they can get overwhelmed. They don't know how to pick out what's important. And so I say, go for the idol. Identify what it puts in the place of God, because that shapes everything else. So that gets you to the core of that worldview. Principle number two is find it's what it puts in the place of the image of God. You know, when we said materialism reduces people to complex biochemical machines, every worldview does that. Every non-Christian worldview does that. Because think of it this way. If you exchange the glory of God for something in creation, you're going to exchange the image of God for something in creation. So you will always have a lower view of the human person, of lower view of human value, lower view of human dignity. Well, that leads you to the third principle, which is that allows you to test it. You can look at human nature and say, does it match up? Hey, look, are we really biochemical machines with no free will? Every one of us makes choices from the minute we wake up in the morning. One philosopher says, if people don't believe in free will, then when they go to the restaurant, they should say, just bring me whatever the laws of nature have determined that I will get.
That's what John does. He ends up with broccoli.
It just seems so unfair.
But the point is, you see, again, the beauty of this is you can use this with non-Christians. You can use it with your kids when they're having doubts. You're not limited to saying, you know, my kid's having questions, so, but wait a minute, this is what the Bible says. And your kid says, well, yeah, but I'm questioning the Bible. So you take, just like Romans says, that's fine. Go to general revelation with your kids then. What's fascinating about the strategy that I've extracted from Romans 1 that I describe in my book, Finding Truth, is that the five principles are not five random questions that you can just ask in a worldview. They are all interrelated. They all build on one another. So we went through three of them, and you have to understand them before you can understand number four. So number four is, well, there's two ways you test a worldview. When you want to know if something's true, you often ask, does it fit the real world? And we talked about that. The second thing you ask is it internally consistent? You know, if something has logical contradictions, then it's dead in the water. You know, it cannot be true if it's logically contradictory. So those are really the two questions that you ask in a science lab, in a courtroom, and when you're trying to figure out if your kid is telling the truth on why he didn't do his homework. You know, does it fit the world, and does it hold together logically? And so
my dog ate my homework doesn't work?
You have to test that against the real world.
Yeah.
And principle number four, then, is how do you test it logically? And what's exciting about this method from Romans 1 is you can be confident. You can be confident that every worldview will not fit the real world, because it will have that reductionist view of human nature. And you can be confident that it will self-destruct with internal contradictions. Why is that? Because if you have a reductionist view of human nature, this means a low view of human nature. It just means you reduce the value and meaning of human life. If you have a low view of human nature, that affects also your view of the human cognitive faculties, of reason, rationality, our thinking. But how does a worldview support its own case? It has to use reason, right? Logical arguments. And so when it undercuts reason, it undercuts itself. And so every non-Christian worldview ends up in a logical contradiction because it undercuts itself. Postmodernism, many of us find that kind of arcane. What is postmodernism? It merely says, you don't believe what you believe because you're rationally persuaded it's true. But because of social forces, because of race, class, gender, sexual identity, these are the things that really shape your mind and the way you think. To which you say, and what about your own theory? Are you just a mouthpiece for your race, class, gender? In which case, why should we give you any credence?
Nancy, this has been good, and it's somewhat theoretical. Let me bring a modern-day example into this discussion because, you know, not long ago, there were all the Planned Parenthood videos. And when it comes to life, this is a debate that is really perplexing because it's so self-evident. These are babies. This is not a blob of tissue. This is a human being. You just have to give it more time, give that child more time to grow in the mother's womb, and it does what nature should do. It seems like there is I don't know if it's just intellectual dishonesty, but such a disconnect between those who want to defend abortion versus the pro-life community who want to help the mother and that child view that child in the image of God. But why is there such a disconnect? Is it really an intellectual dishonesty when they can't simply say, we know it's a baby in the womb? I mean, what?
This really illustrates the power of worldview and why we need to understand them. You see, ever since Roe v. Wade, people in favor supporting abortion have argued that as long as the fetus is just biologically human, but not a person yet, it's okay. You know, abortion is okay until it becomes a person, to use a phrase that so many people use. What are they saying? They're saying that as long as the fetus is biologically, I should preface that by saying you realize that there's no major ethicist today who denies that the fetus is human. You know, ordinary people, you know, may still have those debates, but among professional ethicists, there are none who deny that the fetus is human from conception. But the power of worldview is such that what they will say is, as long as you speak in the category of science, biology, it's biologically human, physiologically human, anatomically human, genetically human. You're in the realm of scientific materialism, whereas we saw human life has no particular value. It's just a complex biochemical machine, and it's just a hunk of matter. You can experiment on it. You can harvest it for organs and then toss it out with the other medical waste. It's the power of that scientific materialist worldview that says until you're a person, as long as you're just human, you have no value or significance, and you do not deserve legal protection.
I mean, my heart's heavy even thinking about that, but that is the world we live in today.
And let me shift back to what this gives us the opportunity to make an argument for Christianity that is incredibly positive. Mm-hmm. And this is principle number 5. We're actually coming back to our principles. And that is, we can make a case for Christianity that's incredibly attractive by arguing for those very things that secular people themselves recognize they don't have. For example, there was one of the leading philosophers here in America was Richard Rorty, who died recently. And he literally acknowledged that, he says, I'm a Darwinist, I'm a materialist, I'm an atheist, I'm an evolutionist. And he said, I realize I don't have a basis for human rights. I don't have a basis for universal human rights because in evolutionary theory, the strong win out and the weak are left behind. So there's no basis there for human rights. He said, so you know what I do? I reach over and I borrow the concept of human rights from Christianity. And he literally used the word freeloading. He said, I'm a freeloading atheist, and I'm happy to borrow from Christianity what my own worldview doesn't give me. Well, secular people are starting to realize they don't have a basis for human rights. There's a well-known British philosopher who says the same thing. His name is John Gray. And he said, any attempt to have a secular view of human dignity is only a secular version of Christianity. It's a derivative of Christianity, he says. You know, people who are materialist, humanist, secular people, atheists, who are trying to have a high view of the human person are all simply borrowing off their Christian heritage.
Nancy, let me wrap up with this comment. That balance, speaking truth is something we need to do. But as we do it, we need to be engaged with that person. We need to be walking with them. It's not enough to simply say, do you believe in Christ? They say yes, and then you walk away. I've heard testimony after testimony where that person fell back into severe sin. We have to be able to live it with them and to disciple someone. That can be our children. It could be our neighbor. How do you feel about that in terms of that context, to be able to walk alongside somebody? Like at La Brie, you found people that did that for you.
That's what I was going to answer. Exactly. Because La Brie was a place where you actually lived. You know, it started because La Brie was up in the Swiss Alps, and it was so inaccessible that when young people came by, they had to sleep in for a couple of days, and because it was way up in the top of the mountain. And so it kind of naturally, organically became a place where people would come and actually live and stay and have those day-to-day relationships. And there were many people, myself included, who would say that what was persuasive about their time at La Brie was not just the apologetics, but it was the love. Mm-hmm. It was experiencing a Christian community on the level that they'd never seen or experienced it before. And that's what made it so persuasive. That's what made it stick. So I agree with you.
And those are opportunities that we need to find today, because we're so much the automatic garage door community now. We just go in and out, and we don't spend time with our neighbors. Nancy Pierce, the author of the book Finding Truth, this has been stimulating and very helpful to all of us. Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
Some great information from our guest on Focus on the Family today about sharing your faith with others and how to understand the value of God's truth and why Christianity offers so much more than all other religions and philosophies in this world. Now, it's our hope that your faith walk with Christ has been strengthened by what we've shared today. Our program was provided by Focus on the Family, and on behalf of Jim Daly, thanks for listening. I'm John Fuller.
In Nancy Percy's search for truth across every worldview she could explore, she came to see for herself why Christianity is based on real truth. I love that Nancy didn't simply accept her parents' beliefs as her own, but discovered truth for herself, something we all need to do as Christians so that we can confidently explain why we believe what we believe. This is how we might be able to help our neighbors see that Christianity is truth. We're living in a defining moment, one where truth is under attack and confusion reigns. Truth Rising, a new documentary from Focus on the Family and the Colson Center, exposes the cultural forces shaking the foundations of faith, identity, and morality. Through powerful stories and expert insight, it shows how ordinary believers are making an extraordinary impact by standing firm in truth. Why not host a watch party and invite others who need this message? Truth Rising is available free on our Thrive Media platform. Find out more at safamily.co.za. Prepare your heart, strengthen your faith, share the truth, be inspired to stand up and make a difference. I'm Graham Schnell for Focus on the Family Africa, inviting you back next time when we'll once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.